Right, we'll now continue in our study series that we've been doing through biblical Christian belief, looking at the way the Apostles' Creed summarizes what Christians believe. I wonder if you join me in prayer as we do that. Our Lord God, we thank you so much for revealing yourself to us, and especially in the person of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we study him this morning, we pray that by your Spirit we'd grow in our love and our knowledge of him, and that that might transform our lives so that we would conform more and more to the image of your Son until he returns. We pray this in his name. Amen. I believe in Jesus. Now, these words, perhaps more than any other, are what marks someone out as a Christian. After all, it's Jesus who sets Christianity apart from every other religion, every other faith system. Jesus is what makes Christianity what it is. I read an interview this week where someone was making the point that if you take Christ away from the Christian, all you're left with is Ian. And Ian ain't going to help you much, this side or that side of death. Apologies if your name here is Ian this morning. But as we discovered last week, when we discussed belief in the God of the Bible, it's actually quite easy to say, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus. But to say, I believe in Jesus and mean it the way the Bible means it, to stake your life on that belief, well, that's a different story. As you see, I believe in Jesus can mean a lot of different things. You can say, I believe in Jesus, he was a great example. Or, I believe in Jesus, a historical figure who was a good guy but has had his story embellished to the point where you can't separate fact from fiction anymore. Or, I believe in Jesus, he was one of the best fictional characters ever created. I believe in Jesus, an idea which gives me peace and meaning. Or, I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. That's the second statement in the Apostles' Creed, where the Creed takes a kind of chapter turn into a section about Jesus. And it should, because as we said, Jesus is what makes Christianity what it is. So as we embark on our study today, I'd like to encourage you to ask yourself two questions as we look at who Jesus is. Do I believe in Jesus, firstly? And also, what do I mean when I say I believe in Jesus? Now, we'll tackle this statement the same way we tackled the first one. We'll look first at Jesus, what that means. Then we'll look at what it means that he's the Christ. Then at what it means that he's God's only Son. And finally, what it means that he is our Lord. Now, just remember that when we say, I believe in Jesus, or I believe in God, this is something more than just saying, I believe about. It means, I believe in, I place my trust, my commitment, my dependence, I submit to that God in which I believe. But isn't it incredible that the one in whom we believe, the one we trust, the one we depend on, the one we submit to, the one we commit to, has an ordinary human name? Isn't that incredible? We must realize the wonder of God's entire salvation plan that was pinned on a little baby called Joshua, born to a young Jewish carpenter and his wife in Roman Judea in the about 2,000 years ago. Joshua, or Yeshua, is the Hebrew form of the Greek name that we know as Jesus. So Jesus is what his mother would have, or Joshua is what his mother would have called him. What's what he would have been called by his family and friends. It's an ordinary name like Stephen or like James. This points, of course, to the real historic humanity of Jesus. He had a human name. He was a human being. He existed at a point in history. He's a person the same way that you and I are persons. So to say, I believe in Jesus, is to believe that he walked this earth, that he was real, that his life was an historical reality, that he wasn't a work of fiction, that he's not a myth or a legend or a notion. Of course, there's no good reason to deny that Jesus exists. Historians tell us that the evidence we have for the existence of Jesus is as good, if not better, than the existence we have for the evidence we have for the existence of Julius Caesar. And I don't see many denying the existence of Caesar. But there's also something else we need to note about Jesus' name, and that's what it actually means. You see, the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua means God saves. And this point is made by the angel who visits Joseph to explain the whole Mary being pregnant before they were married thing. Matthew chapter 1 says this. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus' ordinary human name is tied into the reality of what God has sent into earth to do. Which brings us to the next part of the creed statement about Jesus that we'll look at, and that's that we call him the Christ. Of course, Christ was not Jesus' last name. He wasn't the son of Mary and Joseph Christ. Christ is a title. It's like prime minister or king or general. Christ is the name used in the New Testament for the Old Testament word Messiah. John explains this in his Gospel chapter 141, if you're taking notes. It literally means the anointed one. And so when we call Jesus Christ, we should really be talking about Jesus the Christ, or Christ Jesus, the same way we talk about Elizabeth the Queen or Queen Elizabeth. It's a title. Now, in the Old Testament, certain people were anointed. That means they have oil poured on their heads as they're singled out by God for specific purposes and roles. They might have been anointed as a priest or as a king or as a prophet. I guess the modern equivalent might be when someone is appointed as a knight by the queen. She taps him on the shoulders with a sword to set him apart or single him out as having received a knighthood. It's a whole lot less messy than having oil poured on your head, but it kind of does the same thing. Now, apart from the people who were anointed as prophets and as priests and as kings in the Old Testament, there's one figure who kind of moves through the background of the Old Testament that embodies elements of all three of these offices, and that's the Anointed One, the Messiah. The New Testament calls the Christ, Jesus Christ. And he embodies, as we've said, elements of all three of these offices. So in the first place, he's a prophet. He's the one who has come to fulfill God's promise through Moses in Deuteronomy 18. This was where Israel was promised that the Lord would raise up a prophet like Moses who would speak God's words in God's name to God's people, along with a warning that if you didn't listen to him, you'd be answerable to God. So Deuteronomy 18:15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Jesus fulfills that promise. Secondly, we have the anointed king. The promised king who comes to fulfill God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. Here David was promised that his descendant would rule as king over God's people forever, that he would also be a son to God himself. Here's the promise, 2 Samuel 7:12. God speaking to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. He shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Again, Jesus comes as the Messiah to fulfill that promise. And thirdly, Jesus comes as the ultimate priest. He's the one who completes the role of the anointed priest in the Old Testament system of sacrifice. You see, the priests in the Old Testament mediated between God and his people. They performed the sacrifices on behalf of God's people. And so Christ comes and his perfect sacrifice for sin satisfies completely as he offers himself as that sacrifice. And his role of mediator between God and his people goes on forever. Now, the New Testament book of Hebrews goes into a lot of detail about how this works. But look with me for a moment at Hebrews 10:11. says every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So when we say that we believe Jesus is the Christ, we are saying that we believe he is the fulfillment of everything God promised the Messiah would be in the Old Testament. That he is the one God promised to send to save his people, to restore what was lost when humanity first turned away from God in Eden. And remember, as we said earlier, that belief means more than just agreeing with this stuff. Belief in this sense is trust, it's commitment, it's submission. And so when we believe that Jesus is the Christ, we believe that he is that promised prophet who reveals God to us when we before did not know him. That we believe he is the promised priest who ensures a sufficient sacrifice is made for our sin when we were guilty before God. And we believe that he is the promised king, the one who brings us under his rightful rule when before we were rebels against God. And so to believe in Jesus Christ is to say that everything that God promised about him in the Old Testament is true for you personally. It's interesting, you know, how as we read the New Testament, the first century Christians, they never talked just about Jesus. They talked about Jesus Christ because they were convinced that he was the one who God had promised. Well, let's move on to the third point of the statement, that he is God's only son. Some older versions have that he is God's only begotten son. Now, this might raise a lot of questions. Of course, if you talk to a Muslim, they will say, oh, you Christians have got it all wrong. God can't have kids. Therefore, your worship of Jesus is all messed up. In a sense, I guess they're right. God is not a human being who can have children. But the Bible does present us with this glorious mystery about the sonship of Jesus, that there is one person in all of eternity who is both God and distinct from him, one with whom the Father enjoys a special and unique and intimate relationship, one in whom the Father can find no wrong, one in whom he is completely satisfied and pleased, one in whom he is appointed the rightful heir of his glory, Jesus Christ, his only son. And though Jesus was not made by the Father in any sense, he is eternal just as the Father is eternal. He is the only one in all eternity who by rights enjoys the honor and privilege of being God's son. And yet they are one God. Now how all this works, I can't explain to you. As I said, it's a glorious mystery. It's a beautiful tension. Christians have struggled with how the Trinity fits together for 2,000 years. And usually when we try to force this idea into something that our limited human minds can understand, it's when we get into all sorts of trouble. That's how we've ended up with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, amongst others. So instead of trying to give you the full bottle on the Trinity, what I'd like to do is show you some verses from the New Testament which speak of Jesus' sonship, and from what the Bible says, get a sense of what this means. So firstly, Mark chapter 1 verse 10, when Jesus was baptized by John, says that when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." This is God's statement of Jesus' sonship, the Son whom he loves and who he has appointed. In John's gospel, a lot of attention is given to Jesus' deity, Jesus being God, right from the beginning of the book. But it also says a lot about Jesus' humanness and about his relationship, his father-son relationship to God. In fact, Jesus spends a lot of time talking about this himself. So from John 5:23, Jesus says, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." See, the way we treat the Son is the way we treat the Father. Secondly, John 5:36, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, they bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And here he reflects back to his baptism, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. Paul goes on to write in Romans about the gospel that he's motivated to share. He talks about the gospel which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh, is that kingly line, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. We could go on in the New Testament, looking at how Jesus' sonship works in terms of our adoption into God's family, how he works in terms of the way he reveals the Father. In the interest of time, we won't go there this morning, but all through the New Testament, it's shot through with this wonderful explanation of what it means that Jesus is God's son. But perhaps Jesus' sonship should remind us of one more thing. Remember that the Father has one son, a son whom he has known forever and is as close to him as to be one with him, a son whom he loves with a love beyond anything the world could ever possibly know. The Father has appointed this son as the heir of all his glory and majesty. And yet, the Father was willing to pour out his anger at your sin on this son of his and inflict him with a pain and suffering beyond anything you will ever know, but probably should know because it's your sin that was placed on him. God turned his face away from his beloved son in horror at your sin which he bore. The Father was willing to exchange his son for you. The sonship of Jesus should remind us just how much it cost God to save us and adopt us into his family. Think about that when you think about the sonship of Jesus. Never think of your salvation in God's son as something cheap, something easy, or something mundane. God is willing to exchange his son for you. Well, finally, we come to Jesus identified as our Lord. Of course, to call someone Lord is a term of submission. You could say Jesus, our master. But our master is God. How can we have two masters? Jesus says you can't have two masters, so what's going on? Well, we come back to this again, that Jesus and the Father are one. And to call Jesus Lord is to admit that he is God, that he has a rightful authority over your life. This is exactly what doubting Thomas meant when he saw the risen Jesus and touched his nail wounds and touched his spear wound. When Thomas answered Jesus, my Lord and my God, we're told that he worshipped Jesus. See, Thomas admitted that Jesus was God, and being God was in a rightful position of authority over him. That as Lord, he demanded Thomas's total submission, obedience, and worship. And there's something more here. You know, we don't just confess Jesus to be my Lord. We say that he is our Lord. We believe in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Why is that? Well, because the Bible tells us that Jesus didn't save a disconnected bunch of individuals for himself, as though we're all on a solo mission with God. He saved a people for himself, a community, a church which bears his name. And so in talking about God's power displayed through the gospel, the Bible says in Ephesians 1, this is the power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What a wonderful expression of Jesus' lordship. And so when we say that we believe Jesus Christ is our Lord, we mean that he is Lord over all, and especially over his church. So for Grace Christian Church Budrum here this morning, that means that Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is the head of the church. It's not me, it's not John, it's not the session, not the presbytery, not the National Assembly of the Westminster Presbyterian Church in Australia, not the government. The head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And together, no matter what office we hold in the church or who we are in the church, Jesus is our Lord. I want to round out this section with a question from J.I. Packer, whose book I'm using to help prepare these sermons. He says, is he then your Lord? For all who say the creed, this question is inescapable. For how can you say our Lord in church until you first said my Lord in your hearts? Think about that. Now, as we close, I'd like to return to that passage that we began with that Cameron read for us. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, here John ends his letter to fellow Christians with a summary of what the Bible tells us about Jesus, and that his own personal experience of Jesus has confirmed. But then it's as if he changes gear with this heartfelt plea, little children, keep yourselves from idols. What does that mean? Well, as you may know, an idol is a false god. It's a counterfeit god. To worship an idol is to rob the true God of the worship he deserves. Now, idols, though, don't have to be little wooden statues. They don't have to be stone monuments. They can be anything that we might worship in the place of God, anywhere else that we find our satisfaction and fulfillment apart from God. It can be power, it can be money, it can be sex, it can be relationships, many other things. But we also worship an idol, a counterfeit god, when we worship God, not in the way the Bible reveals him to be, but in the way we imagine him to be, or in the way we're more comfortable with him being. So John says, don't do this with Jesus. You could rephrase what he says like this. Little children, keep yourselves from worshiping caricatures of Jesus that divide up his attributes and chuck out the ones that you're not comfortable with and overemphasize the ones that you are. The person who calls themselves a Christian simply because they follow a tradition about Jesus, or because Jesus is their kind of moral compass, they may very well be unforgiven and not destined for eternal life with God. So who is your Jesus? Is the little Jesus, meek and mild, the baby Jesus in the manger that we've just celebrated at Christmas, is he also the judge of all from Revelation 1, the guy with flaming eyes and a sword coming out of his mouth and a voice like the rush of many waters, the one before whom John fell down as though he was dead? Is your Jesus the one who taught us to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, to love our neighbor and as ourselves? But is he also the sinless Son of God? Is the Jesus who suffered innocently on the cross for the sins of the whole world, is he also the perfect atoning sacrifice who suffered and died for your sins? Is the Jesus who is your Savior also the Jesus who is your Lord? Friends, when it comes to recognizing who Jesus is, a miss is really as good as a mile. This is where the Apostles' Creed can help us in having a clear understanding of the Jesus of Scripture. The Jesus we say we believe in. The Jesus who one day will return to take us home to be where he is. Over the next 2 weeks, John's going to continue in the next few statements about who Jesus is before we begin our new term series in Romans. And do encourage you to come back for that. But until then, let me leave you just with a question. Let me say to you, if you call yourself a Christian today, Christian, who is your Christ? With that, let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you that you would go to such lengths and to such expense to see your Son suffer and die in the place of us. Lord, we thank you that you loved us to allow the Son that you loved to be separated from you for a time that we could be joined to you and be adopted into your family. Lord God, I pray that you'd impress upon our hearts and minds the real Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, the Jesus that you've revealed to us. And Father, that you'd forgive us as well for any time that we've worshipped a Jesus of our own imagining. Lord, help us to bring the Jesus we worship into line with the Jesus of Scripture, to submit to him as our Lord, to love him as our Savior, to follow him until he brings us home. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, our Christ and our King. Amen.